Gospel of Matthew. Been working through this Gospel the last few weeks, and we've reached Matthew chapter 7, so getting towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Let us hear then the word of our God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You can't read through the Sermon on the Mount without being struck by the incredibly high demands that Jesus places upon his disciples. He tells them things like, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to them, you must not look lustfully at anyone. He tells them to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies. He tells them not to seek the praise of others when they go about doing their religious duties. He places upon his disciples incredibly high demands. You can't read through this Sermon on the Mount without being struck by that. But what's also just as clear is that these high demands come in the context of grace. They come, as it were, in the atmosphere of the Heavenly Father's grace towards his disciples. As we've seen the last couple of weeks, Jesus repeatedly emphasizes to his disciples that they are children of God, children of their Father. Time after time after time, he says to them, your Father, your Father, your Father in heaven. He is emphasizing to them that they belong to the family of God, that by grace they belong to their Heavenly Father and to Jesus, their King. And so on the one hand, you have incredibly high demands, and that is undeniable. But on the other, you also have incredibly rich grace, and the two go together. The two go together. You must not drive them apart. They go together. And the former, the high demands, they flow out of the latter, the rich grace of God. And it's important to bear that in mind as we come to this week's passage. Here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, we see Jesus issuing three high demands, and then concluding with a summary statement in verse 12, which functions to bring the main body of his sermon to a close. So we have three demands that Jesus issues, and they are, number one, do not judge. Number two, do judge. And number three, pray for grace. Do not judge, do judge, and pray for grace. We'll look at those together. Number one, don't judge. Jesus says, verse one, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, what is Jesus forbidding here? Is Jesus forbidding all moral judgment? Is he saying, never say that anyone is ever wrong? That is the way that some people wrongly understand this passage. It's quite a popular verse, I guess, in our culture today, where you're not allowed to tell anyone that they lead a sort of wrong or sinful lifestyle. They like a verse like this, judge not, live and let live. It's not for you to judge, that's what Jesus says, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Jesus is not saying that, not for one moment. You just have to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we'll see it later on in verse 6. Quite apart from the rest of the Bible, to realize that Jesus is not ever saying that Christians should ever suspend all moral judgment or all of our critical faculties. He is not for one moment saying that. So what is he saying? Well, when he says, judge not, Jesus has a very specific sin in mind. Jesus has in mind the sin of judgmentalism, the sin of censoriousness. That is what Jesus has in mind here when he says, judge not. He is condemning those who look down upon others from an assumed position of moral superiority. That is what Jesus has no truck with whatsoever. He is condemning those who pounce on other people's sins, forever pointing out where they are going wrong, and yet who are blind, completely blind, to their own often far greater sins. That is what Jesus is strongly condemning here in these words. The sin of judgmentalism, the sin of censoriousness, of looking down upon others from an assumed position of moral superiority. For, as he continues in verse 2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Jesus is not saying here that God will judge us according to the standards that we apply in our judgment of others. After all, the standards that we apply are often wrong. And God always judges according to truth. Jesus here is simply saying that if we show undue harshness towards others, if we are judgmental and censorious in our attitude towards others, then all that we can expect in return is the severe judgment and punishment of God. That is what Jesus is saying in verse 2. And then he proceeds to show just how utterly ludicrous it is for us to be judgmental in this very well-known and vivid illustration that he gives in verses 3 to 5. Let me read those for us now. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrites! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, Jesus here, you need to notice this, he's being deliberately funny in giving this illustration. He is painting a picture of this man, and no doubt it is a man, walking around with this huge log, this huge plank of wood sticking out of his eye, and every time he turns his head, he bashes people, no doubt, with it. And then he sees someone in the distance who has, he notices, a tiny, tiny speck of dust in his eye. And he says to this man, excuse me, sir, I couldn't help but notice that you have a tiny speck of dust in your eye. And there he is, standing all the while with this massive plank of wood protruding from his own eye. I couldn't help but notice that you have a tiny speck of dust in your eye. Allow me, will you, to remove it from your own eye. Jesus is being deliberately humorous here. He no doubt had his disciples laughing at this point. But of course it is humor with a very serious point, as the best humor often has. It's intended, isn't it, to make us see how utterly ludicrous, how laughably ludicrous it is to look down on others from an assumed position of moral superiority. Utterly ludicrous. Laughably ludicrous to do so. Now, no doubt Jesus' original targets here were the scribes and the Pharisees, those whom he calls hypocrites. For they were well known in Jesus' day for parading themselves as the moral guardians of society. Far superior, far better than the hoi polloi beneath them. Constantly judging them, condemning them, constantly pointing out others' sins and being completely blind to, as Jesus sees it, their own far greater sin of hypocrisy, of censoriousness. No doubt that is who Jesus is focused on in particular here in these verses. But do not think for one moment that Jesus' biting satire, and it is biting satire, is directed only at the Pharisees, lest you end up judging them for their judgmentalism. How could they be like that? And fall into the very same trap that they themselves had fallen into. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus is speaking to you this morning. He is speaking to you through his unchanging and ever-living word. He is speaking to me, and he is saying to us, before you even begin to think about pointing out others' sins, first, take an inventory of your own soul. First, examine your own heart. First, repent of all of your many, many, often far, far greater sins. First, remove the log, that huge plank of wood from your own eye, and then, and only then, help your brother to get rid of the speck that is in his own eye. And by the way, only do so as a fellow sinner, as a fellow struggler, who is in just as much need, if not more need, of God's grace and forgiveness. John Stott is surely right, as he usually is, when he says, we need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. Sums it up so well. We need to be at least as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and at least as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. Do not judge. Do not exercise the spirit of censoriousness and judgmentalism. But how quick we can be to condemn others, can't we? We can be so quick to point out the sins of others, even if we don't actually verbalize our pointing out of their sins. We can think it in our hearts, can't we? Look at them. Imagine behaving like that, so very quick to condemn and to be censorious, forgetting, of course, that if God had been even half as quick to condemn us, where would we be now? I mentioned last week that well-known evangelical leader, Joshua Harris, who many of you, I guess, will have heard of, who has sadly renounced the faith and turned away from Christianity. And when that happens, it's incredibly sad. But maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. Often, the first reaction you see from other evangelicals is one of outright condemnation. How could he do such a thing? And sure, we need to point out other people's wrongs and other people's sins. But often that is the first reaction, isn't it? Whereas, well, what should be our first response when we hear of someone sinning, when we hear of someone falling away? Surely, our first response should be, there, but for the grace of God, go I. That should be our first response, shouldn't it? There, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm no better, really, than that person that has fallen, and maybe fallen very, very far. You see, when you have tasted and really known the amazing grace that God has shown to you, O wretched sinner, you will always be restrained in your judgment of others. It's not to say you won't exercise moral judgment, I hope that's clear, but you will always do so in a restrained, humble, there but for the grace of God go I sort of attitude, okay? You'll never, if you've really tasted the grace of Christ, you'll never exhibit a spirit of proud censoriousness. That has no place in the heart of a Christian, and for that matter, no place in the heart of a church. May we, as a body of Christ, never, never look down on other churches and think, how much better are we than them? Do not judge. But secondly, do judge. Verse 6, do judge or exercise discernment. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. These are quite strong words, aren't they? Dogs and pigs, trampling them underfoot, attacking you. Quite strong words that Jesus speaks here. How are we to understand them? Well, clearly that which is holy is anything belonging to God. And I think it's right to take pearls as a reference to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, dogs and pigs, again, I think clearly have a spiritual connotation. And so I think it's best to understand what Jesus is saying here in this way. He's saying, do not share the gospel of God with unbelievers who have had ample opportunity to hear it and to receive it, but who have repeatedly, decisively, defiantly rejected it. Who have, so to speak, become dogged in their rejection of Jesus and pig-headed in their denial of him. Do not share the gospel with such people. Be discerning, in other words, in who you share the gospel with. Do not engage in mindless evangelism. Now, we need to balance out this teaching, don't we, with the clear emphasis in Scripture on taking the gospel to all people, on proclaiming Christ to the masses, on giving to them the free offer of the gospel. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. We say that to all. Without discrimination, God is the one who discriminates. And that is the rule, a rule that, of course, Jesus himself underlines right at the end of this gospel. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. That is the rule. But here is the exception that proves the rule. Sometimes sometimes people will become so hardened to the gospel, so defiantly opposed to the gospel, that to continue to share it with them would be like giving to dogs that which is holy and casting pearls before swine. Because such people defiantly trample the gospel message underfoot, I will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, nothing whatsoever, and they may even start to tear you to pieces, hopefully not physically, but maybe physically, for telling them about Jesus. That can happen. That does happen. And you need to discern when that is the case and say at such a time, okay, you've made your decision. And I will not offer you any more the pearl of the gospel. And Jesus himself, of course, practiced this, or got his disciples to practice this, when he said to them, having sent them out to the towns, if anyone does not receive your words, then you should shake off the dust from your feet and move on to the next town. And we also have the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who longed for the salvation of his fellow Jews. No one longed for their salvation more than the Apostle Paul. What does he say in Romans 9? He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I would rather be cursed and cut off so that they might be saved. He longed for the salvation of the Jews, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. But we also see the Apostle Paul, as he goes about spreading the gospel in the book of Acts, having the wisdom to discern when there was just no more point in him continuing to share the gospel. One example, Acts chapter 13, he and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. They're sharing the gospel, but there is huge resistance. And they say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're now turning to the Gentiles. And we read later on, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Jesus Christ has a great heart, of course, for the lost. No mere human being had a greater heart for the lost than the Apostle Paul. But both of them knew when it was no longer time to share the gospel with others, because such people had become like dogs and pigs in their resistance to the gospel. And maybe this morning, brothers and sisters, there is someone in your life with whom you have been sharing the gospel, maybe for years and years, praying for them day after day. But their resistance is only growing stronger and stronger and stronger, and it's evident to you, so far as you can tell, that their heart is just getting harder and harder and harder. And it breaks your heart, because you long for nothing more than to see them come to Christ and be saved. But maybe, you need to say, I can't continue to throw out the pearls of the gospel only for them to be trampled underfoot. I can't do that. I can't, because there's something more important at stake than your salvation, and that is the honor of my Lord. And I can't allow his pearls to be trampled underfoot any longer. To come to such a conclusion is, as I say, the exception rather than the rule. But it may well be the right and the wise course of action. And so how much do we need to pray for such discernment And that's where Jesus takes us next, in verses 7 to 11. My third and final point, pray for grace. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Ask, seek, and knock. Three verbs conveying, I think, an increasing level of intensity and fervency. When you want something, you ask for it. When you really want something, you seek it. When you really, really want something, you knock on the door for it. And Jesus' point is that we must cry out to God and keep on crying out to him with increasing fervency and intensity for him to give to us his grace. Because, of course, apart from his grace, what hope do we have of living the lifestyle of the Sermon on the Mount, this incredibly demanding, countercultural, wonderful lifestyle? What hope do we have of leading such a lifestyle apart from the grace of God? So we must ask and seek and knock on the door for God to give to us his grace. And in doing so, we should expect, confidently expect, to receive what we ask for and to find what we seek and to have the door open that we knock upon. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, in verse 8. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened to them. In other words, pray as my people, as my disciples, as children of the King, as children of a gracious Heavenly Father. Pray with absolute confidence. Pray with no doubt whatsoever. Why? Because we are praying to our gracious Father in heaven. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? You wouldn't do that, you fathers or mothers out there, would you? And yet, as Jesus goes on to say, you are evil. Even though you have been born again, born from above, even though you have the Spirit of God in your hearts, relatively speaking, you are evil compared to God. And so if you, who know how to give good gifts to your children, and yet you are evil, how much more? We've seen that logic before, haven't we? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you believe this morning? Do you really believe this morning that your Father loves to shower you with good things? Do you believe that? Or do you just pay lip service to that truth? So often I do. Do you really believe that your Father, who has loved you from all eternity and who will never stop loving you, do you really believe that he loves to pour out blessing upon blessing upon you? Do you really believe that he loves to give good things to you, his child? Do you believe that? I hope you do. If you do, then you will pray to him, won't you? You will say, Father, give to me those good things that you promised to give to me. You are a good father. You are the best father. There is no one like you. So please give me those good things. Give me the grace that I need to get through the day and to lead the kind of life that you call me to live. Ask, seek, knock. You will receive, you will find, the door will be opened to you. This is the promise of your Father to you. High demands. Do not judge. Don't be censorious, judgmental. Be restrained in your judgment of others, because of course you have received grace as an evildoer. Do not judge. Do judge. Exercise discernment. There may come a time when it's necessary, right, and wise for you to refrain from sharing the gospel with others, even loved ones, and pray for grace. Because, boy, don't we need grace. every day. And then in conclusion, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here we find Jesus bringing, as I said earlier, the main body of his sermon to a close. The main body started back in chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And there he brings it to a close here in verse 12 of chapter 7. And so the main body, as you can see, is bookended by these references to the law and the prophets. And here Jesus summarizes their meaning by saying, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's their essential meaning. Treat others as you would want to be treated by them. Another way of saying, I think, love your neighbor. Probably my favorite book, fiction book, is To Kill a Mockingbird, which I'm sure is the favorite of many of yours. I love To Kill a Mockingbird. After we got married, I found out Rebecca hadn't read it. I couldn't believe it. You didn't do it for GCSE? So we read it together, and it was lovely, wonderful. When we had a bit of time on our hands, we could do those sorts of things. To Kill a Mockingbird, and of course, the main hero in that book is Atticus Finch, this righteous, upstanding, moral citizen who defends this man who's been falsely accused simply because of the color of his skin. And if you've read it, you'll know that the book is seen through the eyes of Atticus's young daughter, Scout. And I can't remember the exact context in which this occurs, but at one point Atticus is telling his daughter, Scout, how to kind of deal with people, how he should treat them. And he says to them, "Scout, what you need to do is put yourself in their shoes. Stand in their shoes." And once you do that, once you begin to see things from their perspective, you'll know how to treat them. And of course, that wisdom of Atticus Finch was, first of all, the wisdom of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He's saying to his disciples, stand in the shoes of other people. Stand in their shoes. See things from their perspective and then treat them accordingly. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, no one put that into practice or exemplified it more than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who came, as he says at the beginning of this sermon, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And how did he do so? Well, by doing to others as he would have wished them to do to him. And not once did he fail to do so. Not once did he fail to treat others with the sort of love and grace with which he would have wished them to treat him. And yet, what did Jesus get in return for so living? Did others treat him in the way that he treated them? More to the point, have you treated Jesus the way he unfailingly treats you? What did Jesus get in return? In return, he got nails pierced through his hands so that he was left hanging on a wooden cross. That's what Jesus got in return for so living. You see, he did to others, and he did to you exactly as the law and the prophets required. But he also suffered for others. and he suffered for you again, exactly as the law and the prophets required. These are high demands, incredibly high demands. Just the ones today that we've looked at. Do not judge, do judge, pray for grace. The sad fact is we are more often than not censorious. We are more often than not foolish and lacking wisdom and discernment. And more often than not we do fail to pray, at least with the sort of intensity and fervency that Jesus lays before us here. But please remember that these high demands are issued by your King, and he is a King of grace. Your failure, your daily failure, does not stop Jesus loving you. Your daily failure does not stop Jesus showing you mercy. Your daily failure does not stop Jesus working in you. Your daily failure does not stop Jesus doing to you as you should do to him. Jesus Christ has, as it were, put himself in your shoes, both in his life and in his death. And Jesus Christ is never, never going to take them off. Let's pray. Lord, we are conscious this morning that you give to us incredibly high, even heavy demands, which we always fail to keep. We thank you, therefore, that you are the one who did not fail to keep them. Never were you censorious in spirit. Always were you wise and discerning. And even now you are praying, interceding for us with great fervency at the Father's right hand, that we might receive the grace that we need. And how we thank you that you treated us with such love and kindness, even though we have constantly failed to show you the sort of love that we ought to. And so, Lord, we pray that by your grace you would help us to live in the way that you call us to live. And may we remember at all times that these are commands that come not from a cruel and harsh taskmaster, but from our gracious and ever merciful King. And therefore we commit ourselves into your hands. In your name. Amen.